And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 19 and just a couple verses, verses 13 through 15. So Matthew 19, beginning at verse 13. Once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we once again come before you in prayer, rejoicing, giving thanks for the great truth of your holy word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this short passage this morning, we pray, Father, that you would truly give us understanding and insight by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we each would see the truth that is here, and be able to apply it to our hearts and our lives, to be challenged by it. And that as your word goes forth in the power of your Spirit, we do pray, Lord, that it would truly find that rich, fertile soil within our hearts, and that will truly bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory alone. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Everyone needs Jesus. Certainly, if there's anything that we as Christians can see so clearly, as we look around the world today with all its immorality and injustice, with the violence and the hatred, corruption, idolatry, perversion, abuse, pain, fear, anxiety, addiction, lust, greed, and suffering, if there's anything that's so obvious to us, it's that everyone needs Jesus. That is, everyone needs a dramatic change of heart, a turning away and a repenting of their sins, a humbling of themselves before God, and a sincere seeking the grace, mercy, and forgiveness that Jesus Christ alone has secured for sinners. Everyone needs Jesus. And though we know everyone needs Jesus, we also know that not everyone will come to Jesus. Multitudes of people who need Jesus will only further harden their hearts in sin and rebellion against God. They will actively continue to suppress the truth of God. And they will even violently attack and assault those who claim the name of Christ and seek to proclaim the truth of his gospel. They do this even though their own lives are just swallowed up in sin and misery without any hope in this world, and certainly no hope for the life to come. And yet, even though he knows there will be resistance, Jesus still calls us to faithfully go forth and proclaim the good news of what he's done for sinners, freely offering to all the salvation that Jesus through has secured, trusting that some will hear with the ears of faith and be drawn to Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, everyone needs Jesus. And we must call everyone to come to Jesus so that those who have been appointed to faith and eternal life might believe in him. Now, when we say that everyone needs Jesus, we do mean everyone. From the most wicked and hardened criminal even to the most precious newborn babe. Everyone needs Jesus. Too often we think of children as being innocent and free somehow from the stain of sin. And yet the truth of God's Word reveals to us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we've been brought forth in iniquity and have been conceived in sin. And in fact that we even come forth from the womb speaking lies. Because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all mankind who descend from them by ordinary generation are born guilty with a sin nature in rebellion against God. And so, yes, even the little children need Jesus. It may not be at a point where they understand or see their need, but they do need Jesus. And so we ought to let the little children come to Him, even bring them to Him, so that they might be blessed by His grace and one day come to trust in His name for salvation with a true and sincere faith. Everyone needs Jesus, including our children. And this is precisely what we see in our passage this morning in Matthew 19. The parents are bringing their little children to Jesus so that He might bless them and so that He might set them apart as heirs to the covenant promises of God. And Jesus, acknowledging that even the little children need Him, not only willingly and delightfully receives them, but He eagerly invites, "Let the little children come to Me. Do not forbid them." Well, this all begins in verse 13. We see then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. But then the disciples rebuked them. So these, Jesus doing His usual thing of teaching, and here are these parents bringing their children, even their very little children, to Jesus. Now, back in chapter 18, as Jesus began what we call the little ones discourse, we remember that He placed a child before Him and He used that child as an illustration of the humility and the meekness that mark those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And basically His point was this, that true disciples of Christ are to humble themselves before God and others as they seek to serve others and exalt the Lord rather than themselves. Well, that incident, and now with what we have here in chapter 9, show us that children, again, even little children and infants, and Luke in his account uses the word for infants, that children were there with their parents in the midst of all those crowds that followed Jesus everywhere. And so children were present as Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God, as He demonstrated the power of that kingdom by healing the sick and casting out demons. In fact, on several occasions, people even brought their sick or crippled children to Jesus so that He might heal them. And this He graciously did. But what we see here in chapter 19 is a little bit different. Because parents aren't bringing sick children to Jesus. No, they're simply bringing their children so Jesus could put His hands on them and pray. Well, what for? Why would they do this? Well, they wanted Jesus to bless their children and to intercede on their behalf. And this concept of blessing someone, especially blessing children, by laying hands on them and praying, really has a long history in the Bible. It was common practice for fathers in particular to ceremoniously bless their children or even their grandchildren by placing their hands on them and speaking words of blessing, praying for the Lord to bring to pass that blessing that they have bestowed. Now, often this blessing was bestowed toward the end of the father's life and was a way in some ways to reveal their last will to their children and dole out the inheritance. But other times, especially in the line of the godly patriarchs, we see the blessing given was actually a prophetic word of what God would do for the children in accordance with his covenant promises. Now, it was most often the privilege of the oldest son to receive this kind of blessing. And so, for example, if we go back all the way to Noah, after the flood, toward the end of his life, Noah is giving the chief blessing to his oldest son, Shem, in Genesis 9, verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, this blessing that really sets Shem apart as the godly line from which ultimately the people of Israel would eventually come. Well, here in the same passage, we find that even Noah's youngest son, Japheth, he also receives a blessing. And it's interesting because Japheth's blessing is very closely tied to Shem's blessing. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So here you have the oldest son set apart as the godly line, but then you have the youngest son also receiving a blessing, but his blessing is actually going to come through his older brother. Because the older brother is that covenant line, we would say. But then, of course, the middle son, Ham, because of his sin against his father, Ham actually receives a curse. And that curse comes here in the form of his son Canaan, and it's already been mentioned with the blessing to Shem and then the blessing to Japheth. But then there's the curse upon Ham. Ultimately, it's the curse upon Ham, but it's affecting his son Canaan. Canaan will be a servant of servants to his brothers. So here you have the oldest and the youngest being blessed, but the middle son, because of his sin and wickedness, is being cursed. And his descendants being cursed. And so blessings are indeed very powerful. And they are to be greatly valued. Which, as we move along in the book of Genesis, we see that that's exactly what Esau, the son of Isaac, did not do. That is, he did not value the blessing that his father would one day bestow. Remember, though Esau and Jacob were twins, Esau was actually born first, and so it was expected that he would receive the privilege of his father's blessing. And yet, for a pot of stew, Esau sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. He sold that pot of, he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for this pot of stew. And even though the Lord had purposed before Jacob and Esau were born that the older shall serve the younger, that is, Esau would serve Jacob, well, Isaac was actually prepared to bestow the blessing on Esau. Even though Esau had sold his birthright, but and so Isaac was going to go against what God had said ought to happen. He's going to bestow that blessing on Esau, his oldest son. Well, remember how that turned out. Jacob then deceived his father by pretending to be Esau, and then he received the blessing instead. And the blessing that he received, as with Noah's blessing of Shem, was key, is it not only established a godly line, as then Jacob, of course, would become Israel, but now, because of their grandfather Abraham and the covenant that God entered into with Abraham, now the blessing that is being bestowed is going to carry this added blessing of the covenant promises which God made to Abraham. And then from that point on, the blessing of the fathers upon the children then carried with it these covenant promises of God. Ultimately, that they would be God's people and that the Lord would be their God. Now, it's true that those receiving these blessings from their fathers were often adults. They were not little children. And it's also true that it was the fathers giving the blessing and not some prophet or teacher. Though ultimately we realize and understand that it was God's providential hand guiding the hand of the fathers in those instances so that the promises of the covenant would be passed on from one generation to the next. And so then we come to Matthew chapter 19. Why do these parents in Matthew 19, why are they bringing their little children to be blessed by Jesus? Well, there are several reasons. First, they clearly acknowledged Jesus' power and authority as coming from God. They knew that Jesus was no ordinary man to be able to do the kinds of works of healing and miracles that he did. And at the very least, they believed Jesus to be a faithful prophet of the Lord. But at most, they acknowledged him to be the Lord's anointed, to be the promised Messiah, even the Son of the living God come in the flesh. Now, either way, though, whether they just saw him as a prophet of the Lord or as the Messiah, either way, the blessing that they sought for their children, they knew would ultimately be a blessing from God himself and not just some rabbi or teacher. And so it was their faith in Jesus that really compelled them to bring their little children to him. Well, secondly, they greatly loved their children. And they knew that their children needed Jesus. That even though their children weren't sick or lame, they knew that their children needed the good news that Jesus proclaimed. They needed the peace and the inner healing that Jesus brought. They knew that their children needed the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God that Jesus had the power and the authority to grant. They loved their children. And they knew that their children needed Jesus. And so they brought their children to Jesus to be blessed by him, even though these little children couldn't bring themselves, and even though they didn't understand what this blessing and all that it entailed. They brought their children because they loved them. And then thirdly, these parents brought their little children to Jesus because they rightly understood the covenantal nature of the blessing. Not only from father to children, but from God to man. They knew that every covenant that God established with mankind and every covenant promise that he made to them, whether it was with Adam in the Garden of Eden, whether it was with Noah after the flood, whether it was with Abraham who was the father of Israel, or with the people of Israel under Moses at Mount Sinai, and even with the promised new covenant that is spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, where God makes this promises to make this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah from the least to the greatest of them. These parents knew that all these covenants God made weren't just made with an individual man, but had their children in view as well. So that the covenant promise and the blessings given belong not just to the adults, but to their children. And to their children's children, even to 1,000 generations. And so with God, even the Son of God was bestowing blessings. These faithful parents knew that those blessings belonged to them and to their children. And by bringing their little children to be blessed by Jesus, these parents were actually committing and obligating themselves to not let this blessing waste away, but to build upon it and nourish it as faithfully as they were able. And so they would do this then by committing to teaching their children about Jesus, about this one who blessed them when they were a little infant. Teaching them about the message of faith, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins that Jesus proclaimed. They would teach them about the miracles that Jesus performed and the way that he lived his life with an unwavering love toward God and a deep love and compassion for his neighbors, especially the sick, the poor, and the needy. And of course, a few months from this time, after Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead on the third day, his parents would then have even more to teach their children about the way of salvation and the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ himself secured on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. They would commit to teaching their children all about these covenant promises and blessings so that one day their children would, in faith, embrace those covenant promises as their own. This is what faithful parents commit to doing when they bring their little children to Jesus. As these faithful parents are bringing their children, they run into some resistance. Now, it's not from Jesus, and it's not even from the enemies of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, but it comes from Jesus' own disciples. So we see here that as they're bringing their children to Jesus, the disciples rebuke them. Now, rebuke here is a very strong word. In fact, it's the same word that is used to describe how Jesus cast out demons and evil spirits from people. Right? He rebuked them. Get out. This is what the disciples are doing with these parents and their children. Get out. But here, so they're revealing, and of course they're using these harsh words and certainly speaking in an unpleasant, forceful manner, rebuking these parents and their children, or their parents in the presence of the children. So why are they doing this? Well, it's possible that they believe Jesus shouldn't be bothered with little children. Right? He didn't have time for this kind of a thing. He was too important. This is a rabbi. This is the Messiah. He doesn't have time for little children. They perhaps believe that though Jesus may use a little child as an object lesson, as he did in chapter 18, but that he really wasn't concerned with the needs of these little ones. No, they thought that Jesus was only concerned with the big problems, like healing diseases and casting out demons and confounding the religious leaders. That was his real work. Well, the disciples believed Jesus was too important to be bothered. Well, it's very likely that they also then believed that they were too important to be bothered to be able to deal with all these screaming children and their parents. And so they were filled with pride in this regard. And actually, the disciples end up completely forgetting that key point of humility that Jesus just went through in the little ones discourse in chapter 18. Indeed, even now, they're doing precisely what Jesus warned against back in chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, where Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Don't despise these little ones. But that's exactly what the disciples were doing here. It was also clear that the disciples didn't understand what the parents did about the nature of the covenant promises and the blessings and how they belong not just to the adults, but to the children of God's covenant people. And so the disciples obviously still had much to learn. But their rebuke, this rebuke by the disciples to the parents who are bringing their little children, it doesn't stand. Because now Jesus himself intervenes, and he then sharply rebukes the disciples with this double command in verse 14. "Let the little children come to me, do not forbid them." And so he states it both positively, basically permit them, let them come, but then also negatively, do not forbid them. And so Jesus' rebuke here packs a double punch. Again, making it very clear that the disciples have it all wrong. The children, even the little children and infants, shouldn't be hindered from coming to Him. The parents are actually doing a wonderful thing. The children should be brought to Him. Indeed, they must be brought to Him. Jesus understands more than anyone that sin plagues all humanity. That there is none who is good, no, not one. That they have all turned aside, and from birth they have been in rebellion against God. And furthermore, Jesus knows that the curse for sin is death. And that this curse is equally applicable to all mankind from the very least, yes, even to the smallest child. Even to the greatest, to the most powerful adult. And so because of His great love for sinners and the lost of any age, Jesus knows these little children need what only He can offer. Forgiveness of sins, peace and reconciliation with God, new life now, and eternal life to come in God's glorious presence forever. The little children must not be hindered, but must be allowed to come to Jesus. Now, as we read this interchange, we marvel that the disciples would be so rude to the parents and even so presumptuous as to think they know what Jesus thinks about children. It's truly shocking, especially again in the light of the recently concluded little ones discourse in chapter 18. But then if we look in the mirror, as we should when we are want to criticize some that we find here in the Scriptures, especially the disciples, if we look in the mirror, we can see how we sometimes completely miss the point of what Jesus has said or how He has called us to live because of our pride or our sense of self-importance. And so let's take the opportunity here to clearly understand what Jesus is saying. Do not forbid the little ones, the little children, from coming to Him. But let them come. And even bring them to Him if they cannot come on their own. And this is the sense of the invitation that Jesus is also making here. Not only charging, do not forbid them, but yes, let the little children come to Me. See, Jesus wants the little children to come to Him. He loves the little children. They're truly precious in His sight. Now, we considered this important truth in relation to the little ones discourse in chapter 18. Though Jesus there spoke of little ones as a metaphor for the humble and the poor in spirit, we remember that certainly children weren't excluded from that. Well, the same is here, even more emphatically so, because Jesus is actually inviting actual children to come to Him. And we also see something here that's quite striking about this whole incident and this invitation. Something revealed to us here about Jesus Himself as the Son of the living God. Consider how approachable Jesus is. Right? These parents, and there likely were many parents, were bringing their little children to Him. They had no fear or no anxiety. They weren't scared to approach this great teacher. He was so approachable. In fact, they didn't have any fear or anxiety probably until the disciples rebuked them and told them not to come. But these parents, boldly and confidently trusting in Jesus, trusting in God's covenant faithfulness, trusting in the everlasting surety of the promises of God's Word, they brought their children to Jesus. The same Jesus who had earlier extended that gracious, welcoming invitation in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Beloved of God, let us never forget how approachable our gracious Lord and Savior truly is. That He not only invites us to come to Him and find our rest in Him for our weary souls, but He invites us as faithful believers to bring our children to Him so that they might be blessed as well. And by doing this, by extending this gracious invitation to the little children, we see here Jesus affirming the inclusion of children, even infants, in the covenant community of God's people. Verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven, we understand to be the rule of God in the hearts of men. It's the people of God that He's chosen and called out from the world, the very ones whom Jesus came to redeem and save from their sins. The kingdom of heaven consists of those who are in covenant with God, but not only the adults, but also their children as well. Now, some may object and say, well, Jesus is only saying here that the kingdom of God is made up of those who are like little children. That is, who are humble and poor in spirit, who have a childlike faith. Well, indeed, that was Jesus' point back in chapter 18, especially chapter 18, verse 3, where Jesus was, again, using a child as an illustration. "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is using children figuratively. But really, there's no objection here. Because as we've said before, though Jesus spoke figuratively of children in chapter 18 in order to charge His disciples to give them an example of what it means to be humble, His words certainly didn't exclude children. And then we come to chapter 19, where Jesus is really no longer speaking figuratively. He's no longer using this child as these children as an illustration, but He's speaking of these actual little children who have been brought to Him by their faithful parents. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus says here, "For such is the kingdom of heaven," He's saying that the kingdom of heaven includes these little children. It includes children because the covenant promises upon which the kingdom of heaven is established includes children. Jesus didn't view these children as little heathens outside the covenant community. If He did, He wouldn't have received them. He would have rebuked them. "Get away from me, you evil ones." No, He views them as the Apostle Paul would come to view them in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that they would be holy. That they're set apart as being holy because of the faith of their parents. They're holy because they're members of the covenant community of God. They're holy because the covenant promises belong to them. And so Jesus receives these little children. And He blesses them, again, using the same symbolic actions of the covenant fathers long ago. Verse 15, He blessed them by laying His hands on them, affirming that the promises which have been made to their parents are now being made to them. And even though they were too young to understand all that this blessing entailed, again, as we said, it would be the duty of the parents and indeed the duty of the rest of the faithful covenant community to teach and instruct these little children about all that Jesus has done for them. And these little children would then grow up to understand and to take heed to these instructions that their parents in the covenant community diligently taught them. If they truly would hear those instructions with ears of faith, well, then the blessing that was bestowed upon them hear when their little infants would come to full fruition by the power of the Holy Spirit, as they would now then embrace those covenant promises as their own, and as they themselves would now trust in Jesus for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. This is exactly what we see here in this passage. Now, if you've noticed, as I've nearly preached this whole sermon and spoken about the nature of God's covenant and the rightful duty of parents to bring their children to Jesus, to be blessed by Him, I haven't once said a particular word, a particular sacramental word that some Christians would strongly object to in this context. I haven't said the word because the word itself doesn't appear in the text of these three verses. Do you know what that word is? Baptism. Though there's a blessing and a commitment in this passage, we need to be clear. There's no water here. And when there's no water, it means there's no baptism. Jesus wasn't baptizing these little children. And yet, even though this passage isn't an account of infant baptism, it's been my purpose to demonstrate to you, to show you how clearly it points to that very thing. As this passage has been understood by the church over centuries, as being an example of faithful parents bringing their infant children to Jesus to seek His blessing at the time that the children would receive that covenant sign and seal of baptism, marking their entrance into the covenant community. Here Jesus is just acknowledging that they're in because of their parents' faith. And He's given them that blessing. And the practice would be instituted, as we see later throughout the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the church history. So these little children didn't come on their own. Right? They didn't come with their own faith. They didn't come because they were without sin and guilt. No, because of the parents' faith in Jesus and because of their long-standing belief and understanding in the nature of the covenant that God made with His people and the blessings of that covenant, they bring their little children, even their infants, to be blessed by Jesus, who is Himself the fulfillment of all these covenant promises. And so this passage then stands in that long stream of covenant blessings upon parents and children that we see from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And we find it highlighted in particular, very clearly, by the Apostle Peter. As he proclaimed the truth of the gospel on the day of Pentecost after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as Peter is preaching, the people in the crowd were so convicted in their hearts about what Peter was saying that they then cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you, every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That covenant language, the promises to you and to your children. The people there listening, they clearly understood that as covenant language. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit to wash and cleanse them from their sins if they turned from their sin and believed in Jesus belonged not just to them, but also to their children. And so then they and their children would both now receive baptism, which was the covenant sign and seal, marking their entrance into that covenant community. And this is exactly the blessing that was sought, even by these parents here in Matthew 19, that Jesus would grant grace and mercy to them and to their children, affirming their place in the covenant community in the kingdom of heaven. And this, beloved, is the blessing that we ought to seek for our children as well, for ourselves as well as for our children. So do not forbid them, but let the little children come to Jesus, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the great truth and the challenge of your word here. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessings of your covenant. And we understand that we can do nothing without you. And that even this covenant that you make with us is by your grace. And that you fulfilled the obligations through Jesus Christ because we couldn't. And that there's all these great and wonderful promises. The presence of the Holy Spirit. That if we would turn and confess our sins, that you would truly bless us with the Holy Spirit. That you would wash us and cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. That you would teach us how to walk in the way that is true and right to glorify you. And that you would form and fashion us after the likeness of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Spirit continues to work in us. That those promises belong not only to us, but also to our children, who you see as holy, that they also belong to you, and that we truly would not keep them from coming to you, that we would bring our children to receive that covenant sign and seal, and even committing to that duty and obligation we have to teach them and to train them up in the way that they should go. Father, we pray for the blessings that the children are. And your word speaks, and we've already sung a few psalms prophetically speaking of the generational blessings of your covenant. From one generation to the next, that even the children yet unborn, either those in our midst or our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren, for generations, that they too might learn of the great, glorious gospel message. They too would receive that covenant sign and seal, and that they too would one day grow up to understand and to embrace those covenant promises as their own, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their true Lord and Savior. That is our prayer for our children, even here. And so we pray, Father, that you would truly bless them. And that you would truly strengthen us and encourage us as parents to be faithful in teaching and instructing them, to be faithful as a congregation to teach and instruct the children of our midst, of our congregation, that they would have many examples of what a godly life is, that we would always point them to Jesus. Because as we began, we all need Jesus. We're in this world that's dark and plagued by sin. It's dying. And there's so many people around us who need Jesus. And so even as we seek to raise and train up our children, Lord, we pray that you would equip us to be bold with the gospel in our community. Even though we know many will reject the message, but we trust in your promise that there will be some who have been appointed to eternal life who will hear and who will believe in the gospel that we proclaim. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would direct us to those as we seek to be faithful in these things. We again praise you and thank you, Lord, for this great truth. And we pray again for your blessing upon us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name we now pray. Amen.